All right.
So we're still on slide 23 with the hermeneutical value of God's Word. And I just kind of tagged this in because it helps with our hermeneutic, the New Testament exhortation to understand the Old Testament. This will be a new concept because there is frequent and constant quoting of the Old Testament and the New Testament, which in and of itself is saying we need to know what that means and what it says. But more than that, there is a pointed effort of the writers in the New Testament instructing us to understand the Old. Okay? So let's just start in a place like Matthew 1:1. I love this because the very first verse in our New Testament says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah." Okay, let's just stop there. Full stop. Joshua, Yeshua, the Messiah, Mashiach. Okay. What does Messiah mean? Who was he supposed to be? What was his purpose? What is his function? What was his plan? Okay. You have so many things encapsulated in one word, Messiah. Anointed one is what it means in Hebrew. The son of David, full stop. Wait a second. Who's David? If you said to someone today, Jesus is the son of David, explain to me why. Could they give you a good answer? Could most just church-going Christians give you a good answer to that, of what it means? What's that based on?
What was the question again? I was writing something down.
What does it mean that Jesus is the son of David? What does that mean? Now, to a Jew, it would immediately trigger 2 Samuel 7. Okay? God spoke very clear words to David, King David, that he would sit on David's throne, a son that would have a kingdom that would never end, that he would reign from Jerusalem. It would be a righteous kingdom. So to be the son of David has huge implications. It's in a literal city, Jerusalem. It's on a literal throne that's sitting in a city, Jerusalem. It's the direct descendant and lineage of King David, who was a type of the Messiah, right? He brought peace in Jerusalem. You can go to that passage. I encourage you to go to it and read it. I'm not going to do it today, okay?
Which passage?
2 Samuel 7. It's called the Davidic Covenant, okay? The fact that we are all mature Christians, been believers for years, and that the phrase Son of David doesn't immediately trigger 2 Samuel 7 in our minds is a major problem, okay? And that should show us the discontinuity between the gospel we've been taught, okay? Like I told you, when I sat down with the Jewish rabbi in training on the beach in Goa and read that, Son of David, Son of Abraham, he said, no. You've got to be kidding me. Read that again. Yeshua the Messiah, Son of David, Son of Abraham. And he said, impossible. I said, why? He said, because that's who the Messiah is. And he knew the promise of 2 Samuel 7, and he knew what it meant to be that person. And to use the phrase, Son of David, of Jesus, that's when his mind short-circuited. He said, it's impossible. He said, I've never been told that prophet a long time ago, Yeshua, they have a curse for his name, that he was the son of David. Because it means so much to a Jewish person. And it means nothing to us except a cool phrase. We put it on a flag. We kind of wave it around. We quote it again in Revelation 5. And that's it, right? I don't mean that in a derogatory way. I'm just saying that's kind of how we handle it. But now let's go one step further. So, Son of Abraham, full stop. What does that mean? What does that mean to be the son of Abraham?
Because of the seed. We said the promise was to his seed, not seeds.
Yeah.
So he's that. So that's the other covenant.
Okay. Yeah, the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, but what does it mean to be the son of Abraham It means essentially that he is, yeah, the promised one, through who the blessing, all the blessings that were promised to Abraham would come through him, would be enacted to eventually be fulfilled. Okay, if we don't see the Son of David fulfilled yet in Jesus' first coming, we also don't see the Son of Abraham fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. There is still things yet to be fulfilled.
And what did God ask Abraham to do with his son?
Yeah, great point, Bill, to sacrifice him. And that is embodying the, it typifies the point of the life of Jesus. And it probably typifies Matthew's trajectory as well. That's in his mind. So I like to say the first verse of our New Testament is a glaring red arrow to go back and understand what is before it. What is Genesis through Malachi saying? Because if we don't even have a definition, a good definition for the Son of David, we have not jumped the first hurdle to understand this gospel before us. The first sentence he's giving us. What does it mean to be the Messiah? It means to be the Genesis 3:15, promised seed of the woman that would effectively overturn the curses put upon them in Genesis 3. Okay? So you've got, so that's why when you read this to a Jewish person, they're just like, that's nonsense. No way that guy was the right guy. Or it can blow their mind. And then when you work through the genealogy here, it's very important to a Jewish person because they'll see, oh my gosh, he really was the descendant of David coming from Abraham. So it has first that just that very simple practical genealogical application, but it also has many things attached to that. Okay. So Matthew 1:1, our glaring red arrow to understand the Old Testament. Luke 24, I have on there 26 through 26. That's fun. I'm just going to read these because I'm moving a little fast now. And so I meant 26 through 27. Jesus is talking on the road to Emmaus to the disciples and says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Suffering before glory. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them all things concerning himself in the scriptures. So Jesus himself, while teaching about himself, starts with Moses. Skip over there to verse 46. He opened their mind to understand the scriptures. Holy Spirit, do that for us today. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead. Sorry, I meant verse 44. These are my words which I spoke about to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, Torah, that's Tanakh right there, Law of Moses, Torah, prophets, Nevi'im, which means the prophets in Hebrew, Psalms, part of the writings, Ketuvim, Tanakh. So he says, essentially, he went through all of the Old Testament passages to help them understand. Got it? Moving on, Romans 1, 1 through 6. Huge passage. These verses are never talked about. I'll tell you, when someone starts into the Romans, it's like the epitome book for every theological tradition that's ever been born. And everyone skips straight over the first six verses as if they don't exist. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Where did this gospel come from, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, Old Testament, concerning his son, who is born again, descendant of David, according to the flesh, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. And here is the Jewish calling. To do what? To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. I'll stop there. Among whom you are also called, the called of Jesus Christ. The obedience of faith among the Gentiles. And we are still in this process, I'll tell you. The problem is that once we began this divergent trajectory and made the narrative revolve around us and we erased Israel, you couldn't see in that other diagram I showed you, all those trajectories actually erased Israel, covered them up. That was intentional. That there is an obedience of faith. What is the faith? Well, he says it's the faith in Ephesians 3 or 4, wherever in there. So there's, we're going to go on to read here in a second, that there's one faith. And Jude calls it, he says that there's a faith that was once for all handed down. What is this faith? It's the gospel of God which he promised beforehand. Before Christ, right? So Christ, Jesus wasn't coming announcing this new idea of a gospel or a new idea of a good news. What was promised beforehand? Very pertinent for us to know. Okay? Because that's where we get off track. If we think new gospel, church is it, spiritual Israel, then nothing promised beforehand matters. We're not talking about anything beforehand. We're talking about Christ and the New Testament and the church. And that's all you're talking about. And that's why all the theology these days is just cycling around these ideas. What's the New Testament saying? And the New Testament is saying, look at what was promised beforehand. But no one wants to do that. Why? Because it's not about us. It's about Israel. And that's where we want it. It's that me monster, the Brian Regan me monster. We have created a gospel that revolves and it has hijacked the gospel to Israel, the promise made beforehand, and it has made it about an entirely new entity that we believe centers around us and what God is doing in Gentiles. Is that a part of it? Yes. Is what God is doing in Gentiles a part of it? Yes. The gospel is going to all the nations of the earth and they're being included into this. But to then take that and extract it from the everlasting gospel promised is to mislead ourselves. It's to fully mislead us away from the gospel and to give us that divergent trajectory. It was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Okay, that's where you're going to get a passage like Galatians 3. I'm going to tag this in here because I don't have it on there. Love this.
Where are you going?
Galatians 3. Okay. Verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Full stop. Wait a second. I thought that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I thought it started in Matthew 1, Galatians 3. The gospel was preached to Abraham. So where does our gospel start? Where does the good news begin? And that's why in this diagram I call it the witness of the gospel from Genesis to Revelation. What is the good news we preach? What is the good news we believe? If the good news began in Genesis 12 through 22, and I would argue that essentially the first message of good news is Adam and Eve sin. And God says, don't worry, I have good news. I'm going to bring from your womb a man who is going to crush this serpent and remove this time of discipline and curses that I'm having to put on you, right? When his hand is forced. So it's the first message of good news. How's that going to happen? Oh, the earth becomes wicked. So the Lord, again, his hand is forced. He sends a flood, but he preserves this seed. And then what happens? From Shem comes Abraham, and Abraham is born, and God comes again and says, don't worry, I'm going to do what I promised in Genesis 3:15. That man is coming. I'm going to overturn the curses on you and on this earth. Don't worry. So I'm going to do it through you, Abraham. And then what happens? Abraham's lineage goes forth, captive in Egypt, and then he delivers them. Don't worry. The good news still stands. I'm going to bring forth that man. I'm going to give you a land like I promised to your father Abraham. So he's building this message of good news. How's it taking place? Don't worry, my people Israel. So he makes this covenant at Mount Sinai. He brings them into the land. And what he talks about the curses and stuff. Brings them into the land. And then what happens? Finally, this king arises, King David. King David brings peace in the land from all their enemies. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, Exodus 15, the mountain of his planting, the place where his feet will rest forever. And he says, David, you and through your lineage, this is your good news. I'm going to accomplish what I promised through one of your sons, and he will sit on the throne, and this is how I will finish the good news. Your son will sit on the throne in your city, and he from that place will begin to bless all of the nations of the earth. That's good news. Why? We have a real man, descendant of David, a physical king, Jesus, who passed through the heavens and will pass again down through the heavens. He will sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Why is it the city of the great king? Jesus himself says that. And he will restore, he will overturn the curse of sin and death. He will give resurrection to Jew and Gentile. And the Isaiah 2 thing will happen. All of the nations will come up to Jerusalem and say, let us go to the God of Jacob. Let us go to learn from him, that we would learn his ways. Effectively, they're saying, oh my gosh, that Bible that we didn't believe because we were in all these other religions is true. And there's a man sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, and we need to go learn from him because everything will be confirmed on the day that he descends and comes to Jerusalem. And that was kind of a rabbit trail survey of this promise of good news. But to lock into that, the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. That word gospel is going to come into play in Isaiah 40. Again, another reason I've asked us to look into this. Get up on a mountain and preach good news to Zion. What do you say to her? The first verses of Isaiah 40. Declare to her, she has received double from the Lord's hands for what she's done. Bad things. But the Lord will shine upon her. Isaiah 60. His light will shine upon her. Call out to her. Her warfare has ended. And that the Lord is redeeming her. The Lord, the salvation of Israel, as we will come to see through this class, is attached to the Lord's own glory. He says, in Israel I will show my glory. He means in the land and he means in the people. He has attached himself to her. And I'll stop saying phrases like that are kind of truncated. But it's amazing to look at that Galatians 3 and the Romans 1 and to say the gospel was promised beforehand. Uh-oh. I haven't been taught a lot of things. So I want to go back and see what those things are. Okay. Romans 15:4 is the passage that I emphasize frequently. It can't be overstated. I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, ethnic Jews, on behalf of the truth of God. Jesus became a servant to the Jewish people on behalf of God's words that had been spoken on behalf of the truth of God. Two, he did that to confirm the promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the fathers. Okay? Huge statement, Romans 15, verse 8. Did I say 6? I'm sorry.
On the sheet it says 4.
Oh, okay. Yeah, sorry. We are looking at that one. We are looking at both of these. I'm sorry. Yeah.
4 and 8.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. 4. 4 is the purpose of what we're doing right now. Sorry. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Torah. What does Torah mean? Instruction. My little 2-year-old Hava, I ask her, Hava, what does Torah mean? Instruction. She knows. I'm teaching her from her age. She knows that the word Hebrew word Torah means instruction. Whatever was written in earlier times, what was it for? It was written for our instruction. Why? So that through perseverance and the encouragement of those things in the scriptures, we might have hope. Where is the inception of hope derived from then? According to this. Where are we supposed to derive our hope? What?
Old Testament.
The Old Testament. What was written before in earlier times. That if we believe it in perseverance and the encouragement, we might have hope. So we are told that our hope is to be derived from the Old Testament. Why? Because again, the atonement, the sacrifice of Christ, is part of that narrative. Okay? It's not a narrative that comes and trumps everything said. But that's how we've been taught to think about it. Romans 16:25. I'm not going to hit that one because that's the mystery passage and it's too big to unpackage right now. All he says again is that it's been manifested by the scriptures of the prophets. So it's encouraging us to go back. Titus 1:1-3. Titus is right before Philemon.
Yeah, so I don't know.
Which is right after the Timothy's. Paul, the bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith, definite article, of those chosen by God, of God, in the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word and the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. A lot going on there. But you have the faith, the knowledge of the truth, the hope of eternal life, which God promised long ages ago. All that we're acknowledging right now is that there's a narrative from Genesis to Revelation, and we've been taught that there's a narrative mainly from Matthew to Revelation. So we're trying to figure out what that narrative is. If they are deriving all of their hope, the idea of eternal life, the idea of the good news in the gospel itself from the Old Testament, then we must also. 2 Peter 3:2. He just says straight up, you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. One and the same to Peter. Remember the words spoken beforehand by the prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior. One and the same. Jude verse 3. This is one of my favorite ones. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, what does that mean to Jude? I felt the necessity to write to you. There's an issue, and so I need to write to you an appeal that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. There is a faith. It is the faith. There is one faith, Paul says, that has been handed down to the saints. It's regarding our common salvation. How is a man saved? And I'll tell you, in his mind is not Jesus died on the cross that you could be forgiven of your sins. Is that a part of it? Yes. Is it far more than that? Yes. And this is where I've been accused of saying, you're taking away from the cross. That's not my intention. Don't misunderstand me. What is the common salvation is the question that has to be answered. How do we inherit it? The cross. Of course. Okay, so I'm not taking away from that. But what is the idea of salvation? Where is it derived from? The Old Testament. Okay? So it's not just your sins are forgiven to inherit eternal life. There's a huge story where that plays into it. Okay? That makes sense? And what I'm doing is appealing to us to contend earnestly for that faith. Okay? That we are trying to establish a new lens that probably understands the idea of our common salvation very differently. Because we will not be saved. We will not inherit a resurrected body. We will not see Jesus unless the promises he's made in the Old Testament are fulfilled. So a salvation to a Jewish person is the idea that we're talking about. They will be regathered to that land because God promised it to them. And the Son of David will reign in the midst of that land. And what I'm doing, let me qualify that, because what you're probably thinking is, but aren't we already saved? And I would say, no. Okay? And now let me explain why. Because in 1 Peter, he says, there's a salvation waiting to be revealed in the last time. In Hebrews 9 says, he will come again for salvation. He came once for sins. He will come again for salvation to all who believe and eagerly await his coming. Eagerly wait for him. So there, the idea of this common salvation is a very large idea. There are many facets to it. And it is a very nationalistic salvation. It's not a personal one. And that is again where we have incidentally taken a gospel and privatized it to ourselves. Instead of seeing it in a grand picture of something we're being included into. Okay? Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying Jesus' blood has not covered your sins. Okay? Has it? Of course it has. I'm not saying the legal document, like Colossians says, the written certificate of accusation against you has been removed and nailed to the cross. Of course it has. Before the Lord, does the Father see you as righteous in his Son Christ because you repented and received him? Yes. Okay? All those things are true. Okay? But the idea of salvation is all of this being accomplished. It is a huge idea. It's not a personal idea of just you going to heaven. It never was. And when you really get in to the New Testament and start going, oh, what they mean by salvation is not just I pray the prayer, right? Idea. That there's a whole story that we're talking about in regards to salvation in a nation. Nation being restored and a nation being saved. And on that day, you will be saved. Completely.
see why you were run out of town on rail, you know? I mean, that's a, yeah.
So what does that mean?
I think it sounds like it's stretching it, though. I mean, like, I understand what you're saying, but it sounds like really what we're all, what the Holy Spirit's deposited in us, we've been sealed. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord, so you will be saved.
What did you just say?
Will be, but
okay.
It's still like a culmination of everything just being finally it's finished, it's done, everything's here. But you're still sealed. You're still
exactly
saved.
Totally. But what you're talking about is, will I be raised from the dead? Okay. And I'm saying, does that fully encapsulate what Jude means by common salvation? Does that mean what Peter means when he says a salvation waiting to be revealed in the last time? Is it what Hebrews 9 means when they say he came once for atonement for sins, he will come again for salvation? Let's go there. Okay, go to Hebrews 9. Okay, because I want you to look at these and not think that I'm, you know, just pulling something out here. Verse 28, the last verse of that chapter. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, first coming, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Are you saved by the blood of Christ? Absolutely. Have you inherited salvation? No. And I would say the Bible is very, it's pointed on that. And I can, what's that? Well, it's the same as, it's very similar to the Holy Spirit, right? So we've been given the seal of the Holy Spirit. Have we been resurrected from the dead to be sinless? No. Have you been sealed for the day of Christ? Have you been saved? That word just means preserved. Okay, in Greek, it just literally means preserved. So in all of our different contexts, we take it to mean saved. But the word literally means preserved. Okay, it's one of the first things. Okay, so you've been preserved for what? What are you being preserved for? What are we sealed for? So it's just this.
Your salvation, if that's what it sounds like.
Yeah.
I mean, so in essence, it almost seems like we're just maybe being too technical. It's very important. I'm not saying it's not to make a distinction between the two, because obviously nothing has been completed. Or you can look around and see that
exactly.
Right.
And I
obviously haven't been. My body's been resurrected and all that. But the preserving also makes you confident in where you're going. So I don't fear.
Yeah.
That I'm not saved, other than living a licentious life and choosing to do my own thing. I mean, whatever I'm saying, well, I don't do that. Obviously, there are consequences.
But a lot of people do,
right,
yeah.
There's a consequence to that. Obviously, there are people who choose to say, oh, I'm not saved, I'll be saved, I'll worry about anything, whatever, live the way I want to live. But I think that I still have a confidence.
Yeah, and I'm not saying we don't have a confidence.
Right.
Yeah, I'm saying, how about work out your salvation with fear and trembling? How about that passage?
Yeah, but that, no, I believe, has been taken out of context because people don't finish it. Because, and I've heard that, and that brought an unnecessary fear on a believer. That I believe, because it says, because it is God who works in you.
Mm-hmm.
Meaning, if you try to work this out yourself without his power and grace, you better fear. Because it will probably take you on a wrong trajectory.
Totally. Okay, what I'm seeking to articulate is that the idea of salvation from the Old Testament is a nationalistic, wholesale completion, okay, of the restoration of the heavens and the earth, restoration of the nation of Israel, and the Gentiles inheriting those same promises by faith.
Right.
Okay? So, if we take... If we know, what do we, with what we've talked about today, okay, why is this in this section? We're talking about the New Testament exhortation to understand the old. I would say mainly your approach here, Skip, is what we've been taught from the New Testament. And what I'm just asking us to do is to consider what salvation means from the Old Testament. So that's all that I'm asking.
Yeah, it doesn't bother me or make me nervous in that regard. Because it is important to know that. I mean, just if you were a Greek living back then, you have no grounds here. You have no, you're just getting this message fresh. Uh-huh. You're getting what this supposed Christ came to do.
Yeah.
You have no history or background for where anything came from. So in order to do that, you have to go look back and see what
exactly
this story was about.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But I think, and this is just where I'm at now, is the Old Testament and the prophets are painting a picture of what God was saying would eventually take place through Christ, pointing us to Him.
Uh-huh.
And you've heard like the shadow type, like all some of the things that they were doing, the sacrifice, all of it was a shadow type of what Christ would ultimately accomplish. And I've never looked at this, but someone said that if you actually study the feasts actually show the timeline of everything too, everything culminating into what we're talking about.
Uh-huh.
Everything can save, everything means. Everything.
So, and I would agree with you. I would just say we're normally told that it ends there at Christ's first coming, right? So that's why the idea of salvation has then been truncated, right? It's been cut short to not have any expectation of the future in regards to what the Old Testament teaches us salvation is.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so... so what I'm asking us to do is to take these passages where Paul is, he's clearly saying something, Peter's clearly saying something about salvation. And what I'm saying is, what is in their minds in regard to salvation? Is it just, you have been forgiven of your sins and you will inherit eternal life? That is part of it, okay? And that's what I'm saying, is that is part of it. That it doesn't detract from Jesus to say that's part of it, okay? Because Jesus wrote this story, and he wants everything he said to be fulfilled, including you've been forgiven of your sins, you will inherit eternal life. Now, am I saying you have to have all these theological pieces straight to be saved? No, not at all. If you call on his name, right, and repent, you will be saved. It's just that clear. But the idea of salvation, holistic salvation, and what the Jewish people believe or would believe, what would be in Paul's mind or a first century Jew's mind when they're interpreting that word salvation, is far larger than we have given credence to.
Yeah.
Okay. Is that a good way to say
it? Yeah, I think so. Okay. I think we both were. Western culture has kind of done with it.
Yeah.
Spun it.
Totally.
Yeah.
Hijacked it, truncated it. Yeah. So the idea of salvation is normally national, not personal, okay, in the Old Testament. And I would have just argued that it doesn't change, okay? So the idea of salvation, now here's the exclamation point, okay? Our idea of salvation... and it's not this, and I know that, but I think we can get there through this class. Our idea of salvation should be contingent upon the idea of God restoring the Jewish people, redeeming them from being a harlot people, in the sight of all the nations of the earth, and sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, and we, by faith, are a part of that. That's salvation. Okay. Now, how are we a part of that by faith? Through the blood of Christ. That's why it is the thread that is running through the whole thing, okay? That's why I'm not being weird. That's the thread by which it all takes place. However, salvation in the Old Testament is back to just where we started today, if we come full circle. The Isaiah 59 and Romans 11. The deliverer will come to Zion. He'll remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is his covenant with them when he pours out his spirit upon them. And then we can just tack on the Romans 15. And the Gentiles will glorify God for his mercy that we are included into that glorious picture. So our salvation is wholly contingent upon God restoring and redeeming Israel, as he said in the prophets and the Torah. That's wild. And that's why I said some of these weeks, it's like, oh my gosh, we're going to have to go through a major shift. Because we just haven't been taught these things.
Yeah.
But all I'm asking us to do is to look at the Old Testament, at what the Lord said. And I'm saying, remember, all I'm saying is, you can believe that. And then we're trying to look at the New Testament and see that the apostles believed that and that nothing changed. And that we should then believe that today. So, consistent hermeneutics. That's why the next thing we were going to do, but we're not going to do, was just to work through the next slides were me showing, like letting God's sentences stand, creation, covenant, cross. It was to show you from the beginning, the law, the prophets, the New Testament, and the promise of the end. It remains consistent. The story really does remain consistent. So we'll start there next week because we're out of time.
What slide is that?
That's starting at 25.
25.
So don't go on to, don't go on to chapter 2 yet in the book because you're going to have a mind flip. Oh, really? Okay. Well, you can.
I cannot read it, but I'll read it backwards.
Can I read it?
Can I ask a question?
Yep. Okay. Questions? Turn it off or leave it on?